About a grandpa visiting his grandchildren. In the afternoon, grandpa would take a nap, and one day the grandkids decided to play a joke. They put Limburger cheese in his mustache, and when he woke up, he started sniffing, and he said, "This room stinks." Then he went into the kitchen. "It stinks in here, too." Then he went outside for a breath of fresh air, and after a minute, he said, "The whole world stinks." That's what the self-righteous person is like. They can sniff out the sins and shortcomings of everyone around them, and they think everyone stinks except them. But sometimes the stink is on you. The three parables we're going to look at today all share a character with a common trait of self-righteousness in one form or another. In that day, when Jesus taught these parables, it was the Pharisees leading the parade of people who thought they were good enough to enter heaven and be accepted by God. While we look at all three stories Jesus told in Luke, keep this truth in the back of your mind. There are only two possibilities in this world. You're either good enough to achieve a right relationship with God, or you're not. We begin in chapter 10 of Luke with the most well-known story perhaps in all the Bible. We're so familiar with the Good Samaritan that when we hear those words, we immediately think of caring for those less fortunate, being compassionate and kind to others, going out of our way to help meet the need of a stranger. And those are all good things, but if that's all you think of, then you miss the point of the story. Let's begin reading verse 25 through 29. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke begins by telling us a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. This isn't a lawyer as we think of today, but a biblical scholar, one who would be an expert in the Old Testament Mosaic law. And regardless of his motivation, his question is the most important anyone could ask, because we will all die and face eternity someday. And knowing that we're sinners, we want to be sure of where we will spend eternity. Jesus responds back to this man with a question: "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he does this because Jesus knew that this man would have recited the law two times a day and be very familiar with it. And the man responds with the two most important Old Testament laws: love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord says, "Do this and you will live." The reason Jesus answers this way is because he's telling the man that if he obeyed the laws perfectly, without any failure, he'd be perfectly righteous. No sin would be needed for forgiveness. But the problem is he didn't obey these laws. No one's ever perfectly obeyed these laws because we're all sinners, and that's why we need God's mercy to save us. The lawyer knew in his heart he had not loved God perfectly with all his being, nor had he loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus wasn't saying he could be saved by good works, but just the opposite. It's impossible to love God or your neighbor perfectly. Jesus is trying to make this self-righteous man see that he is a rebellious sinner who could never live up to God's holy standard. But instead of feeling any conviction, sadly, this man responds in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. He says, "And who's my neighbor?" He is so self-righteous, he doesn't even think about how he loves God. He jumps over that whole loving God part, like, "I'm okay with God, there's nothing I need to deal with there, and I'm okay with my neighbor unless you have a different definition of neighbor." Jesus could have just dismissed him and left him standing there in his self-righteous pride, but the Lord's going to give him an opportunity with this story to see his own wretchedness and lost condition. Jesus begins the parable in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So we all know the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very rocky, winding, lots of caves, very dangerous. the descent of about 3,300 feet within just 17 miles. And this man had not only been robbed and stripped naked, but he had been repeatedly beaten so severely he was close to death. And those listening to the parable must have wondered, would anyone even find this man alone on the road? And Jesus introduces a bit of hope because he says a priest was going down that road. This is good news. He would have known what God had expected of him. Here's this righteous man of God. He would certainly help a stranger in need. Yet Jesus says he passed by on the other side. The priest had no love for this man. And I find it interesting that Jesus, instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, he changes it all around to talk about the quality with which we love. He builds on this by saying next, a Levite likewise, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Here's another so-called righteous man who knew what God required, and he had no love for this man. So being religious and doing all the ceremonies and knowing all the religious system, it isn't going to get you into the kingdom of God. These characters, these men, they didn't pass the test because the test was to love your neighbor as yourself, and they went the other direction, wanting nothing to do with it. And at this point in the parable, no one could have expected what the Lord does next. He introduces someone else. He's not a priest, he's not a Levite, but rather a Samaritan, someone hated by the Jewish people and seen as evil. The Samaritans had intermarried with the Gentiles and were seen as half-breed traders. The worst thing you could possibly call somebody was a Samaritan. They were despised, outcast, and yet when this Samaritan saw this Jewish man lying half dead on the road, he feels compassion. Two men were religious and failed to meet the requirement for eternal life. They didn't love their neighbor, they didn't love strangers, and they didn't love enemies. But this one man, who's an outcast, demonstrates the quality of loving your neighbor as yourself. He gave him the best medical care he could. He bandaged his wounds, no doubt using his own clothes. He poured oil and wine on his wounds as a disinfectant, and he put the man on his donkey. This guy can't even walk. He picks him up, puts him on his own animal. This is not minimal care. This is lavish. This is the ultimate attention that could possibly be given. And he takes the man to an inn where he could find a mat to lie on, food, sleep, comfort, water, cleansing. He stays by his side all night, doing whatever needed to be done, because verse 35 says, on the next day. This is amazing care for an enemy. The next day he takes out 2 denarii, which is a day's wage, and I read that it would have been enough for about a 2-month stay. And if that's not enough, he says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever you spend when I return, I will repay you. This is about limitless love, amazing generosity for a complete stranger. And that's the whole point. This is what he would do for himself. I mean, we make sure that we have the best attention, have our needs met, the best resources we can find. We do that for ourselves. But this is a simple story of lavish love by a person for somebody who was an enemy he didn't even know. So Jesus asked the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? This isn't about who your neighbor is. Forget trying to decide who qualifies for you to love them and demonstrate love that knows no qualifications. Your neighbor is anyone and everyone, even an unbelieving pagan. That's who God has commanded you to love. The lawyer answers Jesus' question correctly and says, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus tells him exactly what he needs to hear. He says, go and do the same. The Lord was telling this man, you haven't obeyed God's law perfectly. And that's the whole point of the passage. The Good Samaritan parable is given by Jesus to evangelize this man by showing him how sinful he really was. This lawyer had the perfect opportunity to acknowledge his sin and repent, to fall on the mercy of Christ to save him and receive eternal life. But tragically, he missed it. I read this convicting quote from John MacArthur about loving people, and I want to read it to you so I'm not the only one convicted. Forget trying to decide who qualifies for you to love them and demonstrate love that knows no qualifications. Everyone in your path, all the time with a need, is to be loved. Loved lavishly, loved sacrificially, loved generously, loved tenderly, loved limitlessly, loved kindly, love as long as the need exists. Every person, even if that person is your enemy, who loves like that? I've never loved the people in my little narrow confines of who I'm supposed to love like that, let alone everybody like that. The story of the Good Samaritan is not to make people feel guilty for not giving their money away or taking care of those in need suffering in some way. The story is designed to make people feel guilty for not loving God perfectly and loving others perfectly, and then running to God, who alone can provide forgiveness for that sin and give eternal life. There was Jesus, the personification of mercy and forgiveness, ready to lavishly give it to that lawyer if he would just simply admit his wretched condition, and he never asked, as far as we know. Those who repent of their lack of love towards God and others cry out for mercy and forgiveness from Christ, who has paid the penalty for that forgiveness through his death on the cross. And speaking of a lack of love towards others, that leads us to the next story we're going to look at. And if you notice, I called it a story and not a parable, because after studying Luke 16, I don't know if Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or a true historical account. I actually see merit and evidence on both sides, so I'm going to briefly give you a few reasons why I can't quite make up my mind. There's no other parable that Jesus gives with a person's name. Parables generally feature anonymous characters rather than specific individuals, so having Lazarus and Abraham in this story make it unique to other parables. It's in the form of a narration of a real-life story given for the purpose of illustration. The disciples never asked for an explanation of the story as they did with other parables because the meaning was clear from true account of the narrative. The setting is the afterlife as opposed to other parables which are told in earthly context. I also struggle with Abraham talking to the rich man on both sides, actually. If it's a parable, then it's a made-up conversation, which I find a bit unsettling. And if it's not a parable, how is it that the rich man can see into heaven and identify who Abraham is and talk to him and have a conversation from hell? Obviously, this could be a one-time event for the sake of the story. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord, but this only adds to my confusion. The opening words, "there was a rich man," certainly reads like a parable, and if it's historical, shouldn't everybody have a name and even a location to set it apart as clearly historical? I could go on and on, but the important thing to remember is that whether it's a parable or a true historical account, the teaching stays the same behind it. Ultimately, how you interpret this passage doesn't change the core message and the truth Jesus is communicating. So let's read Luke 16, 19 through 31. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And then he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The main character is a rich man. He expects heaven. This would be a Jewish man, perhaps a Pharisee. And because he was rich and lived a life full of abundance, in his mind, he was blessed by God. That was the theology then. If you're living a wretched life, you're a wretched sinner, and if you're living a full rich life, you're a righteous person. So it's a shocking story, and it's a warning to teach people who expect heaven but end up in hell what went wrong. The rich man had everything in this life and hell in the next, and the poor man had nothing in this life and heaven in the next. The contrast is extreme. The rich man had family and friends, wealth, lifestyle, feasting, splendor, honor. He needs nothing. The poor man was alone, wore rags, no hope, full of sores, hungry, humiliated. The rich man offers no hope, no compassion, no mercy. The poor man, who's been thrown at the gate of the rich man, most likely paralyzed and unable to walk, just lies there. And the rich man is so indifferent and smugly self-righteous that even the stale bread that was used during a feast to wipe the oil off your hands and then thrown down under the table or off to the side where the dogs would eat the crumbs, he wouldn't even give that to Lazarus to eat. So that's their life. And what happens next? The poor man dies and he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. This is beyond shocking. And the Jewish people listening to this would have gagged. They would not be able to accept the fact that such a wretched, vile person would stand beside the most honored in all of Jewish thinking, Abraham, the father of faith. To have this stinking, foul beggar and place him at the table beside Abraham, it's just beyond comprehension for those listening to the story. On the other hand, the rich man dies. He also gets a proper burial, unlike the poor man. So they both die, because we all do. But the Jews would have thought that the rich man would be with Abraham and the poor man in hell, and the exact opposite is true. This is a death blow to self-righteousness. The circumstances in your life are no indication of God's favor on you. So while the poor man is carried away by the angels, the rich man in hell or Hades lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Hell is a conscious place. It's not soul sleep. He's very much aware of his surroundings. He knows that he's there forever because he doesn't ask to be given a release. All he can say is, "Have mercy on me." This is where he would be for all eternity. And the merciless one now cries out to Father Abraham to have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. This is hell, and he knows he'll never be anywhere else. And all he wants is a moment of mercy and a drop of water to relieve the agony in this flame. So imagine taking everything bad in your life and making it permanent. All the pain, bitterness, disappointment, fear, anxiety, and then add to that no hope of it ever getting better. And on top of that, you're in the most severe torture and torment in all the realms of human faculty, physically, mentally, emotionally, never to have a moment of relief, and it lasts forever. This is hell. Jesus talked about hell as fire, darkness, torment, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So what if you're successful in this life? What is the point if you gain the world yet lose your soul? It's interesting that the rich man wants Lazarus to serve him, even when Lazarus is in heaven and he's in hell. He still sees him as someone who's beneath him, and he wants him to come give him some relief. He still views things the way he did in life. Hell does not fix you or change you, it only punishes you. Have Lazarus leave heaven to come to hell. He thought somebody that lowly ought to serve him. He wants mercy brought to him by the one he showed no mercy to. He wouldn't give Lazarus his filthy crumbs, but he wants Lazarus to give him a drop of water. And the message in just a single drop is the desperation for just the smallest moment of relief. But Abraham tells him in verse 25, "You had your good things during life. Lazarus had bad things, and now he's being comforted, and you're in agony." Matthew 8:12 talks about being cast into the outer darkness. It's a picture of abandonment, away from God, away from comfort, or anything that brings relief. And a crucial question we must ask, what is it that took the rich man to hell? What takes anybody to hell? The dialogue in verse 27 through 31 gives us the answer. The reason people go to hell is that, one, they are sinners and they do not listen to the scriptures and what it teaches. The heart and soul of the Old Testament and New Testament is repentance and to receive forgiveness, and salvation in heaven will only be our experience if we believe the scripture. Turn from our sin, repent, and put our trust in a gracious and merciful God who's provided a sacrifice for sin for those who turn to him. Now, the rich man's concerned about his brothers, but by asking Lazarus again to leave heaven, go back to earth, and warn them, it's really more of a complaint than a request. What he's saying is, you know, the reason I'm here is I didn't have all the information. I wouldn't be here, is what he's implying. And my brothers, they just need a sign, and they won't come here then. It's an accusation that there's insufficient proof and warning. I just didn't know enough. And if my brothers could see a powerful sign, someone who's died, then come back to life, that'll convince them. But nothing was ever enough. People were always asking Jesus for a sign. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. A few months after this scene, Jesus raises a man from the dead, ironically by the name of Lazarus. And the Pharisees meet together, and all they can think about is, how fast can we kill the man who raises the dead? Nobody ever got saved by miracle. It's the message of Scripture that saves. The world is full of people who expect heaven and will get hell. We know this because at the judgment, there's a scene where many will say, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. People without Christ need to be afraid. They need to be terrified and see death as the king of terrors. And that terror ought to drive them to confess their sin and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, the one who died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life. It's a sobering thought that our sin against a holy God and those who reject his glory and his mercy will pay for it for all eternity. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Forsake everything and embrace the God who is the Savior. Just like the rich man gave Lazarus no help, even though he was aware of his suffering, he was like the priest and Levite in the Good Samaritan story, who never did a thing for the man beaten on the side of the road. These men's hearts have never been transformed. It's too late for the rich man, but don't let that be your experience. Cry out for forgiveness and salvation from sin now while you still have time. And if you've done that already, love people enough to warn them of what awaits apart from Christ after death. Remember when I said at the beginning, there are only two possibilities in this life. You're either good enough to have a right relationship with God or you're not. Well, the next two men we meet in Luke 18 could not be more opposite in their approach to God and how they see themselves. Verse 9 tells us who the audience is in this parable. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Every religious system in this world is human achievement that assumes you can do something to have a right relationship with God. To be justified means held as righteous and declared forgiven. Human religion says you can achieve this on your own, and Scripture says you absolutely cannot. In this story of a Pharisee who's the picture of religion and morality, and the tax collector is as sinful and wicked as it gets, the most despised of all outcasts, and yet Jesus says he's the one who is justified and approved by God. Justified means guiltless, forgiven, acquitted, cleared of all charges. So how can this be? Let's read the parable starting at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There were two times a day when people in Jerusalem would go to the temple, 9 and 3. It was a morning and evening sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the people. There'd also be a time of priestly blessing. There'd be an offering of incense, which symbolized prayer to God. And the crowds would gather into the temple. So on this day, there were two men there to pray and worship God, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood there in good visibility for all the crowd to be able to see what a holy man looked like. It then says he was praying to himself. He has no relationship or connection to God. This is him just basically talking to himself and offering himself congratulations for his moral and religious achievements. He says God's name because that's the respectable thing to do. It'd be expected of him. I thank thee that I'm not like other people. His self-righteous attitude and pride leap off the page, and you see his superior attitude to everyone else. He fasts twice a week. He pays tithes of all he gets. He's celebrating his righteousness. Yet God knew his heart. He may be impressive to others, but certainly not the Lord. And then we have the tax collector. His location says in verse 13, he's standing some distance away. He's on the outer edge because he knows he doesn't even deserve to be in the presence of God. He has no right to draw near to God, and he knows it. This is true humility. Also, notice his posture. He's unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's overwhelmed with guilt and shame. He's a lawbreaker, and he knows it. It's not just that he's alienated from society, but he's also alienated from God because of his sin and disobedience. Verse 13 says he was beating his chest, a gesture used to express extreme anguish and sorrow. He also says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is the worst sinner in the world as far as his personal knowledge is concerned. It's interesting that both of the men in this story, they believed in the God of the Old Testament. They both believed God was merciful, righteous, and holy. They believed in atonement for sin and God's forgiveness. The difference is the Pharisee thought that he had earned God's forgiveness. That's the way religious people think. They hadn't done as much wrong as they had done right, and God will forgive what they've done because they earned it. Many lost people believe in the cross. They believe the resurrection, things that are biblical. But the distinction between the Pharisee and the tax collector is repentance. The tax collector, by saying, "Be merciful to me," is asking God to apply the atonement to me. He understood the wages of sin is death. God would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy himself, a substitute. And it's as though he's crying out and saying, "Oh God, let it be for me. Make atonement for me, a sinner." What divides every person on this planet is that some people think that they can please God on their own, and others know that you can't. Jesus finishes the parable by saying in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Jesus, God in human flesh, the perfect sinless one, says that in one moment an extreme sinner can be pronounced instantly righteous without works, merit, moral achievement, no ceremony or sacrament. How can this be? Because the only righteousness God will accept is perfect righteousness. And since we can't earn it, he gives it as a gift to those who put their trust in him. And that's the gospel. All the sinner ever does is receive the gift, pleading for atonement to be made to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Atonement is worthless to the self-righteous. Christ became that sacrifice, and it's his death that's applied to all sin, past, present, and future. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalted is used for salvation. So anyone who tries to save himself or make himself righteous shall be humbled, crushed in eternal loss and punishment. And all those who humble themselves, confessing they can do nothing to save themselves, they will be lifted high into eternal glory. The lost think that they're good. The saved know that they're wicked. The lost believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it, and the saved know they're unworthy. The lost believe eternal life is earned, and the saved know it's a gift. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What a glorious and amazing God we serve. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truths that we've learned today. Help us to apply it to our lives and to go out here and live for you and to just be so thankful for all you've done for us. In your name, amen.